Thank you. May be seated.
Thank you, Ken and Renee. Appreciate it. And Sue, thank you for playing for us. Always enjoy listening to that. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, you're sure going to need them. So open them up to Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. And this evening we will be looking at verses 1 through 8. You can find this in the bulletin if you're needing to reference it later. So again, Mark 13, verses 1 through 8. And the title of the message is Things to Come, Part 1. So obviously we'll have some subsequent messages to this. And yes, the graphic is different. If you've been with us, I won't even tell you how many Mark sermons. I'll just tell you, they are way over 30 at this point. I'm not even going to tell you how many I've done. And I thought that I would show you, this is how I shake things up. This is the idea of Pastor Pace doing something on the wild side. I changed the graphic for this series of messages. Okay, so if you're wondering what it looks like when I shake things up, this is it, okay? This is about it. But in all seriousness, that is a pretty cool picture, and so I switched out the graphic just for these series of messages on what is often called the Olivet Discourse, which we pretty much know mostly from Matthew 24 and 25, and as I mentioned this morning, I call Mark's version the abridged version. So if you've never studied end times before, actually this is a good place to start, actually, in fact, as opposed to Matthew, which is a lot more complicated, but this one's a lot easier. If you just simply need a refresher, this is a good place to start as well. So more on that over the next few weeks. But you've probably heard the expression or variation of this that I've read the last page of the Bible, and I know it's going to all turn out okay. You ever heard that or something close to that? Well, that's a pretty common expression, but I actually think you could easily say it this way. I've read Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and I also know everything is going to turn out all right, too. The reason why I say that is you don't have to turn to the end of the Bible, obviously you can, but simply a reading of the Olivet Discourse, whether it be Mark, Luke, or Matthew, you're going to get the idea in the end, which is that Jesus is fully aware of everything that's going to happen between now and the time of the end. And if Jesus knows all of those, if you will, very elaborate details, I don't think he's too overwhelmed by the little small ones we have, is he? He can surely handle those. Now, the way we're going to approach this, of course, this is part one. And we'll be in a few of these sessions over the next few weeks. But so what we'll do is, if you're taking notes, is the first thing we're going to do is in verses 1 and 4. Of course, I'll read them, and then I'll give you a setting of the Olivet Discourse. Again, this is the abridged version. That's just the way I call it. If you, after this, want more, at the very end, I'll tell you some things you can use to go and then study Matthew. Matthew's is the full account. But this is very helpful. But then you'll notice the second Roman numeral, which is a little different than what I might normally do, which is how in the world do you interpret the discourse? There's a couple of ways to interpret it. One is pretty erroneous, and I'll show you why, but then I'll give you some others, and how does someone approach it? Now, I do this not to be by any means condescending, because you probably know most of this, but if you don't, I think it'll help you see the lay of the land and what Jesus is trying to explain here. But then we'll pick up after we do those two things, and we'll look at the beginning of sorrows. Verses 5 through 8, that is when Jesus begins to, if you will, really begin to develop what we think of and call the Olivet Discourse. So we're going to read verses 1 through 4, make sure we understand the setting of it, what is the reason for it, what prompts Jesus to give what we will begin to only look at, verses 5 through 8. And in the in-between, I'll give you an overview of how to interpret it. And we'll go from there. But let's read verses 1 through 4. Again, this is Mark chapter 13. And then we'll take some time to look at the setting to make sure we have our I's dotted and T's crossed here. But let's pick up and read, picking up exactly where we left off last week from verse 44. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled?" Now, of course, by now, if you've been with us for any time, this is the outline that I've been using in Mark's Gospel. And, of course, Mark presenting Jesus as the servant of the Lord versus, if you will, the king of the Jews, which is what you might see, in other words, the kingly role in Matthew and such. And so we've covered a great deal of Jesus' ministry, largely about 3, if you will, years thereabouts. But you'll notice here, as we get into the final portion of Mark, we are in the servant's suffering period. And remember when this is taking place. This is taking place in those final few days before the crucifixion. More specifically, chapter 11, an easy way to remember it, that is the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry we typically have as what? Palm Sunday, right? And so these events are all taking place in this last period of time before the ascension. And when Jesus has his ascension, what does he do? He sits down at the Father's right hand and he is exalted, as we saw before in the song. So the idea here is when we're in this final week. Now I'll mention to you, notice how many chapters that the Lord focuses on here. Essentially, it's chapter 11 through the end of Mark's Gospel, just on about a week. So there's a heavy emphasis in all of the Gospels on this final period. This is in particular the servant's suffering here and so forth. Now, of course, if you have been with us for any time, you know by now that, again, this is Jesus's, I use air quotes here, last week before he goes to the cross and such. And this is typically seen as this being the Olivet Discourse is given on Tuesday. That's the typical rendering of it, with Wednesday being somewhat of a subdued day before Thursday, which is his betrayal and such. But one of the things we need to remember is, where do we leave off? Because chapter 12 comes before chapter 13, and chapter 13 tells us the setting of this. If you were with us last week, you remember verses 41 through 44. This was the widow's mite. Jesus was in the temple area where there was the women's courtyard and there was the treasury that was there. And Jesus saw two types of people. Do you remember? He saw the religious leaders, of course, but in particular, he saw those who were rich and they were given these mounds of money. But he draws the attention of the disciples to one lady, you remember? She gave the most, even though we would say it was the least. And where was he at? He was in the temple. And he was in the particular section of the temple we think of as the women's courtyard. And so now, where we find ourselves is, Jesus has finished teaching in the temple. He leaves. And as he's making his way out, what's going to happen is one of his disciples asks a question that prompts ultimately the whole entire discourse. So just imagine in your mind Jesus leaving that temple we talked about, and the disciple, of course, asks a question which will later trigger a series of questions, which is the whole basis of the Olivet Discourse. Now, if you notice, as we looked here at the setting of it, of course, we know that it's Herod's temple, and this is Herod's version of the temple. This is still the second temple where I told you don't get confused with Zerubbabel's. Zerubbabel's was small. We saw that in Haggai, for instance, if you remember on Sunday morning. But when Herod shows up on the scene, Herod was a builder, and Herod would take that temple and he would expand the temple. And so this is the location, and Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, and all of which prompts it. Now I'm going to read something to you. The reading, I will bear with me a little bit on it. This comes from Josephus' Antiquities. So by the very definition, it's a little wordy here. I can try to condense it. All I want you to see is the grandeur of the temple when the way he describes it. because the disciples are totally in awe and shock with what Jesus describes. Because truth be told, they weren't even really done with the temple. They were still making additions to the temple. Okay, but let me just read this to you. So again, remember the temple. Jesus is leaving it. And the disciples are in awe of the temple. Notice what this is, the description here from Antiquities. This is Josephus. Josephus depicts the stones as being 37 by 12 by 18 feet in size. That's pretty big, isn't it? But notice the rest. He further states that the front was of all polished stone, insomuch that its fitness to such as had not seen it was incredible, and to such as had seen it was greatly amazing. This comes from Josephus's Antiquities here. Josephus, if you don't know, would be a historian, if you will. All I want you to notice is this is quite a grand temple, and these are some pretty big stones. I mean, I know I'm pretty buff and all, but I couldn't pick one of those up. Okay, I would need all of the men in the church for us to try to move these things. So in all seriousness, though, imagine leaving this and you come into counter with this and you're in awe of this great temple that is there. But what happens to this temple and what triggers the discourse? Well, notice back when I read it. Verse 1, so they make their way out of this temple, the one that I briefly described from Josephus. Notice what it says. It says that one of his disciples says, "Man, these are some wonderful stones, and the buildings are wonderful too." They're in awe of this temple. But notice what Jesus says. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And they have to be in utter, complete shock. Shock not only because Jesus would make this type of claim, but the other to be reminded of is, in fact, this happened about 30 years later, exactly as Jesus described. Turn with me just briefly to Luke chapter 21. I put the verse up there for you. Because interestingly enough, in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, he describes exactly what happens in 70 AD by what is called the individual Titus, who was the Roman at the time. So if you take 30 AD just as a good round number and you go to 70 AD, of course you've got those 40 years later, and roughly 40 years later. So let me ask you, can Jesus predict with precision exactly what's going to happen? And of course, the answer is yes. But notice, for example, Luke 21 and verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Titus the Roman did the very same thing, and they did this over a span of a few months. What did they do? They decimated and destroyed the temple. The temple was exactly, in many ways, destroyed, if you notice that little brief clip there of the image. And so I want you to stop here and consider this. If Jesus can accurately describe in detail that Jerusalem would one day be surrounded by her enemies and destroyed, that the temple would be destroyed and the stones, the very stones themselves, would be obliterated and turned over on top of each other, don't you think we can trust Jesus to be accurate with the rest? And that's sort of the idea. This is setting the stage for something that is going to happen and what Jesus will elaborate on, because the disciples are going to want to know more. If you and I were there, we would probably do the same thing. We would want to know more because we would be thinking, they're not even really done refurbishing this thing, and this thing is just gargantuan. How could it be that God would destroy this and such? Now, if you notice where they are located at, it is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, if you don't know, it's an important place to know in terms of the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. This is actually the same place where Jesus is said to return again and split the Mount of Olives in two, according to the prophet Zechariah. So where is it? Well, it's a ridge on of hills east of Jerusalem. And you know I'm going to throw a map in here. This is the very map that I used earlier on in the early part of this last week. Jesus made this track back and forth from Bethany and Bethany, remember? So imagine Jesus leaving the temple, which will be on your left. The disciples are amazed at the temple, and Jesus says, "Don't be too amazed, it won't be around forever." And they make their way to the Mount of Olives, which is right around where that circle area is. And now they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they are looking across here. And you'll notice in verse 3, again, just trying to grasp the setting here. And Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now they're facing, if you can kind of visualize it a little bit there, they are facing now the temple, which is going to prompt in a few minutes these various questions. Now, this is the picture that I used earlier on, so here's a picture of the Mount of Olives. According to the prophet Zechariah, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the same place He ascended, and when He returns, there'll be no mistake that He's there, because those Mount of Olives will be torn into two. In other words, there won't be any question on whether or not He is King and Lord at that day, because He's going to split the earth. Jesus will begin to metamorphose His creation by splitting it in two. And there will be no mistake in that day that Jesus is Lord, will they? Goodness gracious, imagine that thing being torn in two. If God says it, He's going to do it. And so we say that. Now, I want us to take here and bear with me here a little bit, because again, I want you to understand what is being asked versus what isn't. How do we understand what is going on here? So we see this, but back here, of course, in these verses, you'll notice here that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they come and ask Him privately. So imagine Him viewing the temple from the Mount of Olives, and then they come and they ask Him. But notice verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I hesitated on doing this, but then I felt like it might help clarify a couple of things. So turn with me to Matthew 23, and we're going to look at verses 37 through 39, and then we're going to look at the full version question, because I think it'll kind of put some pieces together for you, or at least hopefully it'll begin to. But let's turn to Matthew 23. I have them up there for you for reference, 37 through 39. This is exactly the same period. This is, of course, Matthew 24 through 25 is the full version of the Olivet Discourse. But what precedes it, notice 37 through 39 of Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. But notice what Jesus says. Behold, your house is being left desolate. Most people tend to think of this as, of course, looking at destruction that is coming. But particularly, notice verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Essentially, what's going on here is that Jesus is saying that there'll be no blessing. They will not receive any blessing, the nation of Israel, until they receive Him. And we know that there will be no kingdom established until they, of course, accept the King. This is exactly what Paul years later writes about in Romans chapter 9, verses 11, when the times of the Gentiles end, and so forth. And so there is this, if you will, delay. In other words, until the nation of Israel accepts its King, Jesus isn't going to reign from the throne of David. So you begin to see these eschatology type descriptions. But keep going and look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus comes out of the temple, and the same thing happens again with the stones. But notice verse 3, and this will help us a little bit, because this is the full set of questions. Okay? And you can see where the disciples are thinking. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Essentially, what the disciples are thinking in their mind is, when the temple is destroyed, immediately Jesus is going to establish the millennial kingdom. That is what they have in their mind. This is really no different. Go read Acts chapter 1 sometime this week. What happens in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus' resurrection? Are you now going to establish the kingdom? Is now the time? And what does Jesus say? Not yet. Now's not the time. You must go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the same idea that the disciples have, is they equate, and fairness to them, they would have no way of knowing otherwise. Okay, I'm not being critical of them. I wouldn't have either. But what they are equating is when that temple is destroyed, Jesus is going to bring that kingdom in and establish it. So their minds are thinking all of this happens immediately. The end of the age, all of it is going to happen at one time. And Jesus, in effect, is going to say, no. There's going to be a lot of things that happen before the kingdom is established. A lot of things are going to happen. If your mind is having trouble with this, a lot of things will happen between the ascension and the second coming. And if you want to know what they are, Jesus says, I'll tell you what they are. That is, in a sense, what is the backdrop to it. The disciples think when the temple is destroyed, Jesus is going to establish the millennial kingdom, just like they think he's going to in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus says, no, not yet. Connected, yes, but there is this long, if you will, unknown period of time that will be between the first, if you will, and the second coming. Now, let me ask you, Jesus made good on the 70 AD prediction. It's a historical fact. There's also been a gap between the two. You and I can trust what Jesus says. We don't need to go in and say, well, he hasn't come back in a long time, so we're going to spiritualize everything. Just remember, a day is like nothing to God. You and I may think it's 1,000 years, but to him it's nothing more than a drop in the bucket. So the disciples have this idea that the kingdom's going to be established immediately, and Jesus has said, no, not quite. Now, I don't normally do this, but I think it might help. This was the second point, and so you can turn back if you have to Mark, and we're going to begin in a few minutes with the beginning of sorrows. But I want to stop. How in the world does someone interpret this? Because in fairness, there's a couple of interpretations, and these are three primary ones. Now, you know anything about eschatologies, there's variants of variants of variants. But basically, at the end of the day, what you're going to find is people will interpret this three ways. The first one is completely ridiculous, but in fairness, I'm going to explain it to you. The second and third are essentially the same. They have a slight nuance in verses 5 through 13. Now, the first one would say, in terms of interpreting it, that everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. All of it. That means from verse 5, if you're looking at both of those sets of outlines, through verse 37, it was all fulfilled in 70 AD, thus the kingdom is now. That means that you have to spiritualize the second coming of Jesus because he describes it. You have to do all of these gymnastics with the scripture. And I'll quickly tell you, there's two easy ways to refute it. For one thing, Jesus makes a clear distinction between 70 AD and his second coming. There is no spiritualizing the second coming of Jesus Christ. Beloved, you can spiritualize it till you are blue in the face and Jesus is still going to literally return one day. Time does not change what God's Word says. The other problem with that is there's one conundrum to this, and I have actually know some people that believe this, never had an answer from them. When the millennium comes, according to the Bible, the nations are no longer deceived by Satan. Folks, we live in a country that is deceived by the devil. Now, you may not like hearing that, but it doesn't change the fact that that is the case. We have a world for over 2,000 years that have had nations deceived by the devil, and they do right now. And one could argue probably every single one of them, unfortunately, this day. The other one is always a conundrum. I love the blank look you get on someone's face with this. During the millennium, Satan is bound. 1 Peter chapter 5 says he roars around like a lion looking for someone to devour. It is biblically impossible to say that this was all fulfilled. You have to spiritualize the text, and you have to spiritualize the second coming of Jesus. And folks, I'm not teaching it that way. I'm going to tell you the way it was originally intended. Now, the second and third, you'll notice, are pretty similar, aren't they? So the second and the third are the more traditional. This is probably what you're going to get with most people. And you'll notice they're sort of the same or they're slightly different. Notice verses 5 through 13, what someone will say is, these are general characteristics, if you will, from the ascension to the midpoint of the tribulation. And there's some truth to it. And then the midpoint of the tribulation, the second coming. The third one, which is the one that I probably favor a little bit more, which is, while they're general, when we get to the tribulation, they will reach their climax. That's really the only main differences between the second and the third interpretation. Someone would say they're general throughout history. The third one would say, yeah, but they reach their culmination, their climax in the first part of the tribulation. And so I'm going to actually be generous and show you how both work. The second and third. So you get two for the price of one tonight. But I will not teach the first one because the first one is completely erroneous and false. And so I'm not going to even bother with it other than to just mention to you that it's a rendering and it's what's called preterism and so many other things. It's just a false teaching, folks. Now, remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about primarily, not entirely, the tribulation period. The tribulation, if you take Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, and Revelation, and you put them all together, you're going to end up with something like this, and you know I've used this before. At some point in time in the future, we'll have a rapture, and then at some point in time in the future, the Antichrist is going to sign the peace treaty, the covenant, that will usher in that 70th week that is told about in the book of Daniel. If you want to know the end times, you have to know Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, and Revelation, because when they all come together, you'll get something like that. And you'll get some differences of opinion, obviously, on some finer points. But Jesus is largely dealing with this tribulation period and some of the events, in other words, that precede the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pick up now and let's get to the discourse itself. This would be the technical beginning of the Olivet Discourse in Mark, which we're going to read verses 5 through 8. And I'm going to show you how general versus the tribulation, how one arrives at both. But let's just pick up and read verses 5 through 8. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs or birth pains." Now you'll notice here when Jesus begins, he begins with a series of warnings, doesn't he? He begins by giving a series of warnings. So if we go back to those two interpretations, they're pretty much the same except for this early part. What they would be saying is, one person would say, these are just general. Another person would be saying, yeah, they're general, but they reach their climax in the tribulation. And I'll show you how it works. But you'll notice, what does Jesus first tell you to do? Don't be misled. Watch out for deception. It's fascinating to me that Jesus starts off with this. He doesn't start off with a long honey-do list of things to do. What he tells you is, don't be deceived, because most likely you will be if I don't tell you otherwise. Christians and the church are oftentimes naive. That's why Jesus taught the parable. Sometimes I would almost call it the parable of naivety. Because Christians, we tend to be naive, aren't we? And we can be quickly taken and misled. Jesus warns, don't be misled. Don't be misled to thinking the end has come. Don't be misled by this various list of things. Because there's going to be these things, but then there's also going to be a climax of these things. But don't even be afraid then, because the end isn't over yet. We should expect these things not only through history, but as we approach the return of Jesus Christ. But you'll notice, what does Jesus say? To be shaking in your boots, he says, don't be afraid. I always find it a tragedy. One of the worst things of a pastor that you could ever have is to stay away from this, because then you would be afraid, wouldn't you? Because you would be thinking to yourself, how could this be? The world's falling apart. And Jesus is all along saying, I told you this is going to happen. Look at these series of things. a false Christ. I did a study one time on the Antichrist, and one of the most fascinating things is there has been so many people throughout human history who've claimed to be Jesus Christ in the flesh. If you're ever interested in this, go out on Google and type in Jesus Christ, and you'll find people today who claim to be Jesus, and they've got mounds of followers. Jesus is here also telling you that there's going to be false Christ, but then there's also going to be a climax of them. Let me show you how this works. Turn with me to 1 John 2:18, because there's sort of a yes, but not yet. This is the best verse to explain sort of how this all works, because there's going to be false Christ, there's going to be Antichrist, there's going to be all of these things, but they're going to reach a climax before the second coming of Jesus, which he will then slay himself. But if you look at this, you can see this. It's in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 18. And 1 John 2:18. Now just listen to this, and you can see it just in the description of John. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, notice the Antichrist, specific one, but notice even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. What is John saying? Just what he said. There's going to be a final Antichrist, but there's going to be a lot of Antichrist in between, and don't be surprised if both are true. In other words, there's going to reach a climax of these things. There's also going to be, Jesus says, wars. Now, have there been wars throughout history? Sure. Have there been rumors of them? Well, we have that all over the place today, don't we? The idea would be, of course, throughout human history, meaning, of course, from the ascension, if you want a marker in time, until the second coming, we should expect wars, but them also to climax and reach a climax. Do you know what the climax of all wars would be? Probably Armageddon. Then you also see, so false Christ that will lead to an ultimate final Antichrist that's going to deceive largely the world. Then you have wars. There's rumors of wars. Nations and kingdoms are going to come up against each other. Now, we don't have that today, do we? Of course we do. We've had this going on forever, and we always will. Why be afraid? Well, you're afraid because you don't know, and you don't believe what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things for that reason. But then you have, of course, natural disasters. Now, if you notice in here, Jesus begins to describe these natural disasters, and you see these various things. These are earthquakes that take place in various places. What you find is, from the time of, I use the marker of the ascension, until the beginning of the tribulation, these are largely local. But when you get into the tribulation, they become global. That is the main difference. If you ever want to distinguish between the two, from the ascension to the beginning of the tribulation, most of these things, these famines and all of these things, they are localized. When we get close to the end, they're going to be worldwide, because in the tribulation they will engulf the world. When COVID came, that was one of the things that popped in my mind, is because it was one of the few times I'd ever seen the world engulfed with some type of disease rather than something that is localized, if you will. So Jesus assures them that despite these things are going on, what? Notice with me in verse 7, don't be afraid. Jesus was in control of all of the events of the week of Passion. He describes everything to a T. Here he's describing all of these things that are going to happen because he doesn't want us to be afraid. When you and I watch the news, we tend to be afraid of what is coming, and we shouldn't be. We don't like it. But there's a difference between being afraid and not liking what is coming. Remember, this is all part of God's plan. God is bringing about, fulfilling His Word, fulfilling all of these things. And so we don't need to be afraid. Now, the question, though, is, okay, so these are general. I got that. How could they be focused on the tribulation period? This is where that third interpretation is. Well, voila, there you go. Because if you take the Olivet Discourse and you compare it to the seal judgments They're exactly the same in exactly the same order. So you have false Christ that reach a climax of the Antichrist being revealed. You have wars and rumors of wars, but then you have war that takes over and engulfs the whole world. You have famine, but I use this as an illustration with the third seal. A fourth of the earth dies, and this just gets worse. You see the difference? From the ascension till the tribulation, it is largely local. When you get close to the tribulation, we should begin to see global types of effects, because that's what's going to happen. Then what is the fourth in the Olivet Discourse? Death, pestilence. Oddly enough, that's the fourth seal as well. Martyrdom. Then, of course, the martyrs in the seals. And then you have earthquakes and disasters. You have terrors and earthquakes. If you want any of these slides, give me your email and I'll be glad to send them to you. This is why I tend to favor the third interpretation, because what I think Jesus is in effect saying, yeah, all these things are going to happen, but when the end comes, they're going to climax and they're going to be like something you've never seen before, but don't be afraid, because the end isn't quite yet. In other words, the end, and he's looking here too, is the second coming. Now before we finish, notice how Jesus ends verse 8, and we'll pick up next time with this. But notice what he says, these are merely the beginning of birth pains. In other words, don't be afraid, it's just the beginning. Unfortunately, how many of you know what childbirth is like? I don't. And I don't want to get run out of the church tonight, not for that at least. I don't know what birth pains are like, but what I do know is they tend to start off slow, and they get worse, and they get worse, and they get worse, and then Jesus is telling you, don't expect things to be better. Expect them to get worse before they get better, and then you'll have joy whenever the pain is over. And that is exactly what happens in the tribulation, my friends. I know it's not popular for a pastor to tell you this, but I'd rather you know what is coming. And the way to avoid God's wrath, of course, is to trust. But notice what the tribulation is. It's a series of seven judgments that only get worse. The seals, and then the trumpets. And then if you're worried about it, it gets really bad with the bowl judgments. Why is that? I'll be honest with you. I think it's because man just won't listen. And God just keeps going and they will not repent. And then finally God pours out his final bowls of wrath. And judgment is final at that point in time. Let me read this to you and then we'll look to finish up. Homer Kent says, only a God who can control the future can accurately foretell it. Otherwise, unforeseen changes might prove him wrong. That would be the equivalent of Nostradamus and all that foolishness. Notice the rest. Yet the fulfillment of other divine prophecies testify to God's power and wisdom. So folks, as we start off, the main thing to remember here is don't be misled. And don't be afraid. Yes, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but Jesus is fully aware of all of those things. And if Jesus is fully aware of all these cataclysmic, massive things, he knows all of those little small things that are going on in our lives and is completely aware of each one of them. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you as we finish out this day that, Lord, you have revealed to us the future. Not every single dot and tittle, we might say, but Lord, you've revealed to us enough to know that the worst will precede the best. The worst will still come, and you're fully aware of it, but the best will come at the second coming and the establishment of the millennial kingdom on earth. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for what lies ahead, and that we would know that you're fully aware of all that will come in the future, Lord. And we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be misled as we approach the tribulation period, but rather just simply look up and rejoice, knowing our redemption is coming soon. Father, I pray that as we leave here today, that we are trusting in you and what you have done for us, and we tell others should we encounter someone without that hope this week. Thank you for giving us your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.